Good morning. Christian, you know, I was thinking a little bit over the last few days. For someone to have come to Christ and repented of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ, has become a member of the body of Christ, we are the only group of people on planet Earth who have fled. We've run away from the world's promises and the world's threats. What does the world promise you? What does the world threaten you with? All sorts of things. And we've rejected the promises of sin. We've put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the church, capital C. The Greek word is ekklesia. The reason I use two different words is it's easy for you and I to think about church as building. But we're not a building. We're a collection of people who have now been called by the name of Jesus Christ. And at this point in time, we are the witness of Jesus Christ on earth. That's the duty and the honor of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? That's who we are, and that's what our job is. We are the living outworking of the gospel, if you are called by the name of Christ. We are the pillar and buttress of truth, if we are called by Christ. The church is the place where the truth is. And it's not the building. This is the challenge for you and I as people who call ourselves by the name of Christ. We are where the truth can be found. And if the world cannot find it in us, if the world cannot see it in us, if they can't hear it in us, then they don't know it. They can't know it. And so I just wondered if we actually really get that, if we get that from day to day, do we get that? And if we did get more of that, would we be more cautious with the way we live, with more cautious with the way we invest our time, our free time, our exercise of our minds, and the practice of our lives? Here's a penetrating question. If the next generation's understanding of the gospel and of the truth were dependent on you, what would they know? What would they carry to the next generation? See, there's so many people we believe and feel are Christians and who do know the gospel and are proclaiming the gospel and are defending the gospel. We kind of think, well, they're doing it. I don't need to. And so we can become very casual Christians. We can become very lazy Christians, but the reality is your understanding of the gospel, your diligence and pursuit of your understanding of the gospel is what you are handing to the next generation. What are you handing to them? What are you investing for that generation who follows us? Can the young Christians of today look to you, look to us, and see in you someone who loves the Lord Jesus so much that they are sacrificing for the gospel? They're giving up what the world promises for the gospel. Is that what young people see in you? I spoke with a young man recently, and they were so discouraged because nobody wants to go into Christian service. This person had sort of been thinking about being a missionary, and they're discouraged. And the fact is that nobody has that ambition with them. Nobody shares that dream with them. Everybody is pursuing their pleasures and their ambitions in this world. And so it was discouraging for that young man to think about being a missionary, thinking about being a person giving their life to Christian service. Do you and I inspire the next generation? Here are four of them right there. Do we inspire them to give up what the world is promising, so that they can serve Christ and prepare the next generation for Christ? I wanted to challenge you with that. I wanted to get you thinking about that before we sing our first song, which is, O Church, Arise. So we'll sing that song together, and we'll have our reading after that from 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's sing our first song together. Well, praise the Lord. That is an awesome song. Will you please find 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father in heaven, it is a wonderful, it is a glorious thing to realize that you have been calling the saints to yourself for ages now, for centuries now. And Lord, you call us to a certain thing. And it is wonderful that you have gone before us. You are the Lord of salvation, the Lord of life. And as we gather to worship and meditate this hour, Lord, I pray that you would bring your Spirit to help us to see, know, and understand that we would worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's written to what Peter called the pilgrims of the dispersion, which means Christians who are running for their lives, Christians who are experiencing much hardship and persecution. And Peter writes to them. Look what he says here. I'm going to read you verses 1 to 12. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, quote, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, quote, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation or in the day that he comes. Now, Peter writes to people who know the gospel, people who understand the gospel and have come to Christ. They've left the world. They've come to Christ. They're scared now. They're fleeing. They're being persecuted. And he writes these words to these Christians. The first thing, in essence, in summary, he says, reject worldliness. Despise worldliness. Because that's what the world would be tempting them. Christian, don't worry about the hardship that comes to people who believe in Jesus Christ. Don't be scared of getting hurt and suffering for Christianity. Just forget it and join the world. Have what the world has. Enjoy what the world can give to you. Don't worry about the stress of following Christ. So he tells them instead, don't listen to the world's promises. You guys know the world promises you stuff day in and day out. The world promises you comforts. The world promises you hope. The world promises you joys. And the gospel teaches us that they're lies. The world's promises and threats are lies. And that's what the gospel lays in front of us. He says, lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Those are all fleshly behaviors, sinful behaviors. Lay those aside. Leave worldliness aside. Reject worldliness. Do what instead? Desire pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Leave what you have been weaned on. Leave what you have been trained to think and to live and to hope on. The world has taught you to have this hope and this confidence. He's saying leave it and become drinkers of the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It's just like what Paul says in Romans 12, right? Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing. You got to learn to think and to see with a godly thinker and a godly seer. You have to do that. So through verse 8, all the way through verse 8, he shows you that there is a purpose. When God lays this out for men and women who were created in the image of God, corrupted in the fall of Adam, restored and redeemed in Christ, we're talking to Christians. This isn't for everybody in the world. It's for Christians. What does the corrupt, broken man in Adam do when he comes to Christ and he becomes a milk drinker of God? What does he do when he's doing what it says in verse 2, desiring the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby? He's showing you that God has a purpose in that. What is the purpose? We are shown a building. The analogy is a building. What is a Christian for? It's this building. What is the building made of that Peter tells us about here? It's made of a precious cornerstone. It's Christ, right? The precious cornerstone is Christ, the Redeemer. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. The perfect man is Jesus Christ. You and I weren't the perfect man. We are not the perfect man. God said, you will die in your sin unless you repent of your sin and come to Christ. And so here he's telling us, when you've been redeemed, this is how your life becomes conformed in the image of God. This is what God saved people for. That's what he's laying out in this building, right? We're shown that we are part of a living demonstration of God's work. That's this living building, living stones. There's no such thing as an alive rock, is there? But there is such thing as a Christian. He's talking about something that he's building. Earlier we talked about the church, didn't we? You think of the church as a building, but it's not. It's the people of God, and God is building the people of God into his people, because that's where God's Spirit dwells. God's Spirit dwells in his people. We're shown that the main and chief stone, what does he do? Well, look at verse 7. The builders rejected him, but he has become the chief, and he causes to stumble, and he offends. Real Christianity is a cause of stumbling and is a cause of offense. That means if you really believe the Lord Jesus Christ, some people are going to be offended about your views on all sorts of things. Why? Because you're thinking like Christ. You're establishing and setting your life like Jesus Christ. And when you say what Christ says, and when you believe what Jesus believes, and you purpose your life the way Jesus purposes his life, the world starts saying, you are nuts. You are a fool. You know, they even mocked Jesus because he didn't have a place to live. They thought he was a fool for acting like such a poor person. Was Jesus a fool for not having a house? He wasn't. Why? It was a joy set before him. It was his Father's will that he lived for in redeeming the redeemed. The Lord Jesus didn't count that as a loss. Neither did Paul or Peter or John. He offends because he is the undebatable truth. And when the Lord Jesus proclaims truth, how many people said, oh yes, you are right, Jesus. Think about his preaching in Jerusalem. Think about his preaching everywhere he went. But he offends because he is the undebatable truth. He offends because he says all men are sinners and must be born again. You remember his discussion with Nicodemus? That poor guy had no idea what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus offends because people's natural sensibilities can't even make sense of what he's saying. But Peter's telling us here, he says, leave all worldliness, drink the pure milk of the word, and be built into the house that is being built. That's what this passage means. The church is for him. That's what we get to by the time we get to verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. People are brought to Christ for His purpose. What is the purpose of a holy nation? What does holy mean? You guys remember what that word comes from?
Set apart.
Set apart. Are you supposed to be like the world if you are a follower of Christ? No, you're not. You're not supposed to be like the world. You're a holy nation. A holy nation. A chosen generation. A royal priesthood. His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's what a Christian's for. They're to live the life of proclamation. Part of your proclamation is just in how you live, as the Lord Jesus lived. You say something about your values and about your ambitions as you live the way Christ lives. That's what the gospel does to somebody. It changes the reason you're alive, doesn't it? It changes you. He called you out of darkness. You who once were not a people but are now the people. Who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. These are wonderful truths that became true about people who left the world's promises, who rejected the world's promises and put their hope and trust in Christ. This is what's true about these people who are being built into this building. That is why He rescued people from sin's slavery, which is where we were at the last time we were in Hebrews. That's why the Lord Jesus died a death. To save people from their slavery to the fear of death. That is, this life is eternal. It doesn't end when you die. It's eternal. When you meet God, that's the beginning of the rest of eternity, isn't it? So that's where your eyes should be looking. Your eyes shouldn't be looking to the grave. If you're going to die next week, you just got to get all the stuff and all the fun you can get between now and next Sunday. That's all there is. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord and God is building a house that is going to be known for the rest of eternity, then you and I have our hearts set on something different. You don't fear death anymore. You fear our great God who has redeemed us. We don't only fear Him. We love Him. We rejoice to know that we get to be with Him forever, don't we? We are being built into this house by the Lord Jesus. Why give yourself to the milk and meat of His word? Why desire growth and maturity? And why desire that? Well, because it declares the glory and excellence of our God. We are the church today. How will anybody know that there is hope if they can't hear your mouth say it or see your life live it? Why should you be laboring in the drinking of this milk? Do you? Do you want this to be the fiber and the strength of your soul's cells and bones? We do. We really do. We want to know how to think like Christ and to have ambition like Christ and to live like Christ. And He's saying, desire the pure milk of the world that you may grow thereby. Because God's building a house. God's building something awesome and wonderful in His house. You were recreated. That's what it means to be born again. You were recreated. Why? So that you can declare His excellencies. Isn't that a simple purpose? And won't it be wonderful when the final day comes and the Lord would find you and He would say, you declared My excellencies. Would that have been so hard? It's not like He asked you to build the Tower of Babel. It's not like He asked you to do something that you don't have any tools for. Your tools are your heart and your soul. Your tools are in you so you can get up in the morning and read your Bible instead of going straight to the news. You can set your heart and life apart to Him and submit to what he wants to do in the church. This is a glorious passage that really only speaks to Christians, doesn't it? It just only speaks to Christians. To you who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The gospel is what makes us different. And I would just plead with you to think carefully about how you are thinking about that. How you are hearing this word in your own heart. Because this world is hungry for you. The news is hungry for you. Your next new car is hungry for you. Your next new house is hungry for you. Your heart wants a new phone. Your heart and life wants a really awesome pair of shoes or a beautiful wardrobe or a nice hairdo. But the gospel teaches us to set our eyes on the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So we are involved in this fight with your natural appetite, aren't you? We are in this fight. I'm not saying the fight doesn't exist. I'm saying we are fighting. And so let's be in the fight. We can take a couple minutes and pray together as a congregation now. And then we will sing some more songs of worship. So let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, how awesome it is to know that we are not making the gospel. We are not making Christianity. But God, you brought it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, God, how I pray that you would soften our hard hearts and calm our fears that do fear the threats of this world, Lord. I pray that you would help us to fight the fight that is involved in turning away from the promises of this world. Lord, help us to love to go with the Lord Jesus. Help us to love that. And to be able to see the day that is beyond the grave. Help us to see that day. Dear God, I wanted to pray for Bill this morning and ask for you to strengthen him and to encourage him. I want to pray for Lance. I don't know what he's doing today, Lord, but I just pray that you continue to provide for him and encourage him, that he would know Christ more and trust in you, Lord. Pray for John and Lisa and their safety. I don't think they're in a fire, Lord, but I just pray that you would provide for them and care for them. We pray for Terry and Lisa and their travels today. Pray for Norma and her constant struggle with her health. Lord, I'll pray for Greg and his mother and ask you to give him wisdom and perseverance in trying to provide just a son's love and care for her and pointing her to Christ, Lord. I pray for his own needs, just with how his shoulder's working and how stuff is kind of challenging him in his work life, Lord. We just pray for your provision for he and his family. And Lord, there are many needs in our lives, and sometimes we don't even see how you provide for us in such a way. It would be like how you spared Dan a disastrous death yesterday. Thank you for sparing him, Lord. Lord, may we all be sober as we think about the possibility of dying this evening or tomorrow. Help us, Lord, to be serious about preparing our hearts to meet you. Go before us as we sing songs of worship and as we discipline our minds to think about what was accomplished in Christ. About what the gospel really means. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to sing a couple. We're going to sing "The Mighty Fortress," and "There Is a Fountain." And then we'll have one more song at the end of our service. There's a couple things I want you to think about just for a moment in that song. It spoke about a fountain in there. Why did that song talk about a fountain? What do you think was trying to be portrayed or pictured in that fountain? Fountain of blood, actually. Why did he use a picture of a fountain? I think he wanted to help you see that there is this flow of blood that was unceasing, but I think there's a potential error in the thinking here. And it's not that Jesus had so much blood that he could save all of the redeemed. I don't think that's accurate. It is that it is the perfect Lamb's blood that all of the redeemed could be saved. And so it's not that he has so much that you might see in a unending flow. But that's what the writer of the song is trying to portray. The writer of the song wanted you to realize that there is not a sin, there is not a sinner beyond the cleansing, redeeming power of the blood of Christ. So that's what's being pictured in that. It spoke about Emmanuel. Who's Emmanuel that was sung about in that song? You guys know what that word Emmanuel means? Why does it sing about Emmanuel's veins? God with us. That's right. It's one of the names of the Redeemer. So when it speaks about the blood of Emmanuel, it's the blood of the God who is with us. And then one more word I want to make sure you guys have in your minds: ransomed. Who is the ransomed? What does ransom have to do with anything? Yeah, can it? Say it again. That's right. There had to be a price paid for the saved to be saved, because we know that the wages of sin is death. And so every sinner, every person can only expect to meet death at the end of his days unless somebody pays that death. That death is the bleeding Lamb of God, isn't it? So that's why we're called the ransomed. That's why Christians are called the ransomed. We're going to get into Hebrews chapter 3 today. So I'd like for you to find the book of Hebrews. Tiny bit back from where we were there in 1 Peter. And just so you get to hear it now before I forget it entirely, we're going to have a really special evening tonight at 4:30. Potter Valley's coming up. And so I think all of you ladies, that's right, the Willits Bible Church as well. Some of you ladies are already planning to bring us some things to eat and drink at that time, which we're happy for. That's a great blessing. Yeah.
What time do you want us to come? So we set up? That's 3:45 is what we kind of thought.
3:45. 4 for you guys who live out in the boonies. Okay. We have studied 2 chapters of Hebrews. We've worked our way through 2 chapters of Hebrews. And here's some notable points here. And there is a little outline over there on the table. I didn't hand it to you, Laura, but Chrissy will get it for Laura and Charlotte if you guys want. There's just a couple of them over there because I know some of you guys like it. But there's some notable truths. So let's just work through these really quickly in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 to get us up to where we're at as we dive into chapter 3. These last days have had the privilege of hearing God's Son. Okay? The Son is unsurpassedly remarkable and superior. The Son had created all things. He is presently sustaining all things. These are all right out of chapter 1, right? These are the supreme things about the Son. And He is the express image of the person of God. The Son was for a little while made lower than the angels. Now, this was part of the difficulty of the Hebrew audience in hearing this. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Men are made lower than the angels. Jesus Christ took on a substance of flesh that is lower than the angels. And so this made it a little bit difficult for the Hebrews audience to go, well, how can Jesus be God and the Savior if He is a low man? But He was, for a little while, made lower than the angels. He was always more exalted than the angels. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us real early on. Remember, he begins making that case, saying something like this in verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's Hebrews 1:5. God never said that to an angel before. Jesus is more exalted than them. And this is part of how he makes that case. He was always more exalted than the angels because he's the eternal son. He shared humanity. Why? Why did he become man? Why did he take on flesh? Well, we read that he would proclaim to his brothers. Right? We read that in chapter 2. He said, "I will declare your name" in 2:12 to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh, so that men who hear him say that hear from their own kind. They hear the God-man Jesus Christ. He is equally God and equally man. And he proclaims, who is the real God? Who is God, and how can you know you're at peace with him? How can we have any hope of eternal salvation? This is one of the reasons Jesus took on flesh, and the other reason was so that he could taste death, which was what it also said in Hebrews chapter 2. He could taste death, bringing many sons to glory, is what it said. Making propitiation is what it said. What is propitiation? Can any of you guys remember the word propitiation? What does that word mean? It means the Son took God's wrath so that those who put their hope in Jesus Christ don't have to taste God's wrath. That means there must be a price paid for offenders. God is just and perfectly just. His law must be kept. So the penalty of sin must be paid, but the Lord Jesus steps under the wrath of God and takes God's wrath so that in me placing my hope in the Son, I don't have to take God's wrath. That's propitiation. What did you want to
atonement.
Say? Say it again.
Atonement.
Atonement is the blood on the mercy seat of God. That's right. There's an atonement made for sinners in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it also says that he tasted death and became a merciful and faithful high priest. That was the last part of chapter 2. So the Hebrews had heard the gospel of great salvation. They knew who Jesus Christ was and is. They knew that. But they had begun to drift, right? The letter was written because they were drifting, and the writer knows they know the gospel, but they seem to be ignoring the gospel, and he writes to correct the drift. And how does he call them to change? What does he use to get them off of the drift and back on track? But a bigger picture of Jesus Christ. This is how you rescue the drifting and unbelieving one, as you show them who Jesus Christ is. You get them back on track. He's saying, look, did you know who Jesus Christ was? Were you paying attention? Did you listen? It is God in the flesh. And this is how the writer of Hebrews gets the drifting, confused, and ignoring mind back on track again. It's to say, look, there is nothing better than this that is coming next. In these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And if you guys ignore this too, chapter 2, verse 2 said there is a just compensation for ignoring this great salvation. Don't drift, because if you drift, there is a reward for drifting. Remember what a strange combination of words that is? What is the reward for drifting? Destruction. There is no other hope for salvation if you drift. So this man is re-exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. He is re-declaring the gospel to these Hebrews because they have let him go to some other place in their hearts and in their minds. They are not really believing on Jesus Christ. Maybe not even savingly. Some of these people have drifted so far in what they think about who he is that the threat of not being saved is real to them, and that becomes more and more apparent as we work through this letter. Two eighteen said this. In that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, what did that mean unless it was written for them to understand that you are supposed to do something that you need his help with? That is, when you come to Christ, you need Christ to stay with Christ. He was tempted speaks about the fact that Jesus took on humanity. He took on flesh. He knew what it means to be a man. And he was tempted as we are. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Why would you want that unless he intended you to do that? That is, his aid for the tempted must be taken by the saved. Otherwise, the whole point is moot. That's why he saved you. That's why the gospel is there, so he can take you from darkness and put you in light. He wants to help you. You can't come to Christ and then turn around and walk off into the netherworld because he's helping you. So you can't ignore the Savior and not take his help. It's like going to school and never listening to your teacher. It's like going to school and never doing your homework. You can't graduate unless you do the work of school. You won't know anything. You won't have been prepared or trained to do anything. The Lord Jesus says that he tasted death and he is able to help those. Why? They need help. They need help because they're going to keep going with Christ. Hebrews 3:1-6 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him. That is, the Lord Jesus was faithful to God, who had appointed Jesus. As, or just as, Moses also was faithful in all of his house. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Chapter 3 begins with the word therefore, which is why it was so important to take some time briefly in 1 and 2 to get us up to what is going on. In chapter 3, therefore magnifies the fact that the hearers should be ready to make some logical conclusions. That is, what they have heard in 1 and 2 should make them go, oh, now I see, that means I should believe, I should do. That's what the therefore is functioning as, right? What does logically follow? What logically follows from what happened in chapter 1 and 2? He is superior. He tasted death. He's the high priest. What logically follows for that? So we're going to think about that in just a summary fashion at first. He says, consider Jesus Christ in verse 1. That's the main verb. Consider Jesus Christ. And once you get Christ, once you really get Christ, that's going to lead to a proper followership. That's going to lead to someone who is going to go with the Lord Jesus. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep soft hearts toward Jesus Christ and enjoy assurance. Catch this idea here. Enjoy assurance. They are told in verse 7 and 8. What do you see in verses 7 and 8? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The Holy Spirit is actually writing that these brethren would not harden their hearts. Look at verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, consider Jesus. Do not harden your hearts. Do not be deceived and have your hearts hardened. Verse 15 says, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. The concern for these folks and for you is that they would actually hear. Because hearts seem to have a propensity to harden, don't they? Hearts harden. They become cold toward truth. They become cold toward what God says is true. They become cold towards Christ and the great salvation. They just get hard. They may be allowing their hearts to be hardened. It was called drifting further back in this letter. Now it's called hardening, and it opposes salvation. And it is the result of unbelief. Hardness of heart is a result of unbelief. I'm just giving you a broad paintbrush picture of what's happening in this chapter. Consider Jesus. Hardening of hearts is happening. Unbelief is happening. Verse 6. Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Holding fast to Christ is belief. And that's where assurance is going to be. Holding fast to Christ is where assurance is. Verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Christ is your assurance. Christ is your steadfastness. But hardness of heart and unbelief takes you somewhere else. It takes you away from Christ, just as drifting takes you away from Christ, takes you away from great salvation. Verse 19. I almost hesitate to go all the way to 19, but listen to how he goes here. Let's do 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear? That is God. That they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The Holy Spirit writes this book in this chapter because the hearts of men are hard. The hearts of men are quick to not believe. They are quick to not heed the Lord Jesus. And He wants you to believe. He wants you to remember the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And that's why he says, please consider. Consider is how the chapter began. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest, because he is superior. And you should listen to him more than Moses. That's where he goes. You need to listen to him more than Moses. Now, this is a little bit of a disconnect for you because not a one of you has lost any sleep this year for not obeying Moses. It just shows how little you know and rever God's revelation through Moses. I'm in your shoes. You and I are not a people connected to Moses the way Israel was connected to Moses. But this audience who hears this contrast being made, when they hear the writer and the Spirit saying, Jesus is superior, to Moses, they are saying, what? That can't be. Nobody speaks with a greater authority than Moses. So again, here's another thing that would want to dislodge the supremacy of Jesus in the eyes and minds and hearts of this audience, right? Here's another thing is the place of Moses. It was angels. It was the fact that Jesus is made low like a man. There are all these things wrong, quote unquote, with Jesus. And here's another one is, well, Moses is the one who gave us the law. And so that's what we're going to touch on for a moment or two here in chapter 3. He is superior to Moses. Look at verses 8 to 11. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. What people are being talked about in this section of Hebrews? Who were these people who were in the wilderness and had hard hearts?
Israelites.
And who was leading them around? Moses. Who was telling them what God said? Moses. Who was correcting their rebellious hearts? Moses. These guys all know this. These guys already know. They already know the history of what unbelief looks like because they know the history of Israel. They know the history of Moses leading Israel. They don't know the dots the way they're now going to be presented to them. They don't understand how this is being shown to them right now. But you and I really have to get our minds around how unbelief works. I want you guys to picture this. Israel left Egypt in what part of the Bible? Where did that happen?
Exodus.
Now, Israel worked for whom? Egypt. They were slaves to Egypt, right? They did the work for Pharaoh. They did work for the Egyptians. When they left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. How many of Israel really believed and hoped in God? Can you tell me a percentage? How many of them really believed? Pardon? How long did they believe?
Not long, 400 years.
In their slavery, that all you can see is a waning knowledge of God from the early days of their slavery to the end of their slavery. So by the time you get to Moses, it's a very mixed group of what they do and don't know about God. When they actually leave their slavery and go through the Red Sea and walk through the wilderness, a very small minority actually went through their days believing and trusting and praising God. Why? Well, they were whiners. They were rebellious. They didn't want what God was going to give them. When they got what He gave, they complained. Were they happy with manna? No, they weren't. Did manna sustain them for all their years in the wilderness? So what you see when you watch the people of Israel under the leadership of Moses, when you see them leave, you see believing unbelief. You see they left believing, but very quickly unbelief just takes over their lives. Why did all those people die in the wilderness? They didn't believe. They did not believe. God brought them through Moses right to the edge of the promised land. Did they believe? Well, God brought them right there. But would they go? They said, no way. We're scared. We can't do it. God's not strong enough. He's not with us. We don't know how to do what He's asking us to do. It'll be too hard. And they wouldn't go. So I want you to see, belief got their toe in the door. They went through the Red Sea, but even as they were going through the Red Sea, they were complaining. Oh no, they're going to kill us. The sea is going to fall in on us. The soldiers are going to kill us. Pharaoh is going to kill us. So all the whole picture of Israel is to see a people who started with God and would not finish with Him. They died in their unbelief. That whole generation of people died in their unbelief. So these people know what that looks like. The Lord Jesus, turn to John 6 without losing your place in Hebrews. John 6, 63 to 66. John 6, 63. The parallels between Moses and Jesus are very important here. And they give us a lot of insight into the teaching that this man is giving to the Hebrews. So John 6, 63. I'm going to back up to 61. It'll give you just a little bit more context. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? What I wanted you to see here is that the Lord Jesus, in his teaching and in his public life, always had lots of people coming to hear what he said. He was interesting. Many of the things that he said made them happy. But what you see in the end of this passage is after coming to him and after liking what he said, most of them left. It's easy to start with the Lord Jesus. It's easy to be interested in the Lord Jesus. It's also easy to walk away from him because something he said offended you or something he said you didn't like. That's what's happening in John chapter 6. Jesus' teaching actually was so perplexing to them and so hard. Most of them walked away, and then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you guys going to leave too? And then what did the disciples say? What did Peter say? Peter said, I don't have anywhere else to go. I have never, ever, ever heard or met anyone like you. I know you're the Messiah. It doesn't matter if you offend me, Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's hard, Jesus, because you are the truth. You have the words of life, Jesus. So this is what a believer does before God. This is what Peter and John and a believer does when it's hard to believe Jesus. They say, I have nowhere else to go. You are the way and the truth and the life. How can I argue against truth? How can I go anywhere else? There is no other hope but you. This is the essence of what it means to have a kind of belief that's interested in Jesus but won't believe because it walks away from him. It's being curious and interested or thinking he's novel or liking him until he reveals himself to be something that you don't like. And then you leave. That's the picture of the people in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. So they left with Moses, but they had mixed, hardened, hard hearts. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Again, we're just doing the big brush strokes on this. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. That's what most of the people in the wilderness did. They wouldn't actually bind themselves to him no matter what. They were fair-weathered Christians, if you will. There really is no such thing. They were fair-weathered believers. There's no such thing. They believe for a little while, and then when times are hard, they run, and they want nothing to do with him. Verse 14 says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Belief, not hardness, is somebody's assurance. Belief is the reason someone can have hope. Belief. Staying with God, staying with Christ, is why they can have hope and confidence. And this is what the Hebrews are in danger of not doing. That's why they're receiving this letter. You can't have hope of partaking in Christ if you aren't doing what it says in verse 14. If you want to have assurance and confidence that you are partaking in Christ and that you are with the Son and that you are adopted in the Son, you go with him. Verse 14 says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So you can't come to him and say, "It's just too hard and it's boring and I don't want to." That's what the people in the wilderness did. That's what the people did who were with Moses. This was the reason they had an inability to enter into his rest. That's the sum of the biblical threat in chapter 3. They couldn't enter into God's rest because they wouldn't believe. They couldn't enter into God's rest because they wouldn't believe. They hardened their hearts. They wouldn't believe. There's great assurance, there's great hope, and there's great joy in chapter 3 for those who leave their hearts soft and who believe and who go with God. But when they are hardening their hearts, you have no assurance. You have no hope on your own. What would happen if Moses takes a right? 1 week out into the desert, Moses turns right. I don't know if that's east or south. They wandered around for 40 years. He goes that way. And you say, "I'm sick of following Moses. I'm going that way." What happens to you when you go over there? You probably die about 48 hours later. Because you're in the desert with no food and no protection and no nothing. We will see as we get into the rest of this chapter, the parallels between Moses and Christ are Moses was unsurpassed in the world of men in doing what he did for God's house. He was faithful as a servant. Moses did exactly as he was supposed to do as a servant. Why is Christ better? He is a son. He's not a servant. And he was faithful in his house because he's the owner of the house. He's not a servant in the house. And just as you would have had to follow Moses in the wilderness, you must follow Christ. That's how chapter 3 works. And it's going to get more beautiful. It's going to get more excellent because he's going to show us how Moses was an apostle and a high priest in function. And the things that Moses did as an apostle, as a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ was the supreme and ultimate apostle and high priest. That's what we see in the next part of what we're going to look at in this book is how in the world, what in the world does apostle and high priest have to do with anything? Well, we're going to see that because it's actually mandatory and ultimate that we see that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest. You must have a priest. You must, or God would consume you in his holiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. You must have an apostle or you won't know what's true and what's false. You won't know God's mind. You won't know God's will if you don't have a true apostle. That sort of means that Christ is our apostle. So we will get into looking at with a little more care who the apostle and high priest of our confession is. That's where we're going to be next week. It's going to be great. We're really going to enjoy that. We're going to close in prayer and then we'll just enjoy a little bit of fellowship together and we'll get to see each other again in a couple hours. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you. Lord. Oh God, it's fearful for me to think about how easy it would be for me to be rebellious in the wilderness. Oh God, I know I would have complained at manna unless I learned to absolutely love and trust all of your provisions for my life. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us soft hearts. Oh Lord, may we be like a Joshua or a Caleb or a Moses who believed all the way in, all through those years, Lord. May we not fear hardship. May we not fear difficulty. But may we love to go with Christ. May we love to live this life knowing perfectly clearly that the life to come is so much better. Oh Lord, we pray for your help and we thank you for this book. In Christ's name, amen. We have one song to sing together.